If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, and we're continuing our series of messages that I've entitled Eyewitnesses to the End Times. And we have three basic eyewitnesses that are recorded in the Bible. One of them is the book of Daniel. Much of the book of Daniel has to do with prophecy. Then we have the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, and 25, who is telling about the end times. I remember so well early in my ministry that I didn't know where Matthew chapter 24 fit. And so I could preach some real hair-raising sermons on Matthew chapter 24 and come to find out in deeper study, I found out that 24 and 25 of Matthew has nothing to do with the age in which we're living. It has to do with the future. And so if you understand that, it helps you. Then we moved on to the book of Revelation. And if you'll notice some of the books, I have the old Scofield Reference Bible. It says the Revelation of St. John Divine, the Divine. But it's not the revelation of St. John Divine. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so, anyway, because we know that, so we go into the Bible and look at it as a whole, and then we start putting the side pieces in on the puzzle in the Bible. And so what we do, we begin to divide it up into sections. And we see that the first section, all the way from chapter 1, all the way through chapter 3, we have Jesus as a leader in the midst of the churches. And then the rapture takes place. Bam! And we're out of here. And up here in heaven, we have Jesus as a lamb on the throne, in the midst of the throne. And then immediately our attention goes back to Revelation chapter 6, where we go from chapter 6 through chapter 19, verse 20, we have Jesus as a lion in the midst of judgment all the way for 7 years. And he's in the midst of judgment. Then we see the marriage of the Lamb that takes place, and then there is a 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ on earth, and that's Jesus as a lover in the midst of a marriage. And then we conclude at the end here where we see the great white throne judgment, where all unsaved people will be brought before God and be judged according to how much light they have. And of course, they'll be tossed into the lake of fire, and where the beast and the false prophet are. And then they will have the new heaven and new earth. And what we see here, Jesus is a light in the midst of the saints forever and ever. And that's how we divide the Bible up. And so then we put the pieces in. We got all the side pieces around the puzzle. And so we're putting in the pieces now. And we're over here in the second chapter of the book of Revelation. And we're talking about one of the churches. And I mentioned something when last Sunday night that I think is very important to understand. Some people have different interpretations of these seven churches, and I would not venture to do what I used to do. I used to divide this up into seven different historical ages. And if you have the Scofield Reference Bible, they do that in the bottom. And I believe if Dr. Scofield was living today, he would more than likely change that. But there are some things about the churches that we need to know. And so I gave you about four or five things last Sunday night. Let me just quickly review that. First of all, we have to understand that these are open letters, that they are written to admonish all churches. And not only that, but they are not anonymous letters. We do know who the letters are from. They're letters written by the Lord Jesus himself.
And if the Lord Jesus wrote them, you and I ought to pay attention to them, right? And then thirdly, these letters follow the same type of pattern. They begin with the characteristics of the church, and then it moves on to maybe a compliment or one or two compliments. And then there is a complaint by the Lord to these churches, and it's followed by a correction or a challenge from the Lord Jesus. And then fourthly, even though these letters are addressed to local churches, they are for every local church, and every individual believer should take heed to that. And so, since that is so, we talked about last week Ephesus being the church that lost its first love, and we called it the fallen church. And now we move on down the road. The leader in the midst of the church, the Lord Jesus, moves about 35 miles northeast of Ephesus to the city of Smyrna. And in verses 8 through 11, it's only about four or five verses, but it's very short. But he speaks to that church. Fittingly, the church of Smyrna is one of the two churches, along with the church of Philadelphia, that received no rebuke in a letter from the Lord Jesus. And so the church is under severe pressure. And this church represents every persecuted church of every age and every person that is persecuted in every cultural setting. And so let's look at some insights into the church of Smyrna. First of all, let's look at the site of the church. It is known today as Izmir, Turkey. And in the first century, it was a large and very diverse city with a huge library, and it had a big sports stadium, something like that's in North Atlanta today, a big sports stadium. I don't know if you've been in the new Braves Stadium down there, but that's a city within itself. How many of you have been there? Anybody else beside myself? My grandson and I went down there, and we went twice, the first and last time. And we're not going back. I'm not going to go back down there. That's just a little bit, it's a little bit too much this old country boy to take in. It's unreal. It's really something. But anyway, it had a large sports stadium, and they had a big theater. And next to Ephesus, the city had the busiest port in the Aegean Sea. And as of 2019, today it is the third largest city in Turkey. And who do you suppose is running that city right now? Islam. And there are more than almost 3 million people in that city right at this time. And so the Lord has a message for this church, which is unique in that it was, as I mentioned, one of two churches that did not receive a rebuke from Jesus. Secondly, in verses 9 and 10, it shares with us the suffering of this church. And the scripture is silent as to how the church was established there, but many believe that it's an offshoot of the church at Ephesus, just like the church at Ephesus was founded, and of course it was pastored by the Apostle Paul, and he stayed there at least 2 years, and it was pastored by Timothy, and then evidently this church began to reach out and establish other churches, and so they went this 35 miles up to Smyrna and started a church. And most historians, church historians, believe that it was an offshoot of the church of Ephesus. And so it was there that they started that church. However, some sources say that Polycarp was the pastor of the church and ordained under the minister of the church. Of course, this followed the life of the Apostle John. According to the martyrdom of Polycarp, he died a martyr, bound and buried and burned at the stake, and then stabbed when the fire failed to consume his body. And at the time of this letter, Nero was involved in his first persecution of the Christians. What is Nero known for? Any of you historians knowing anything about what Nero did while Rome burned? Yes, he fiddled while Rome burned. And so Nero had started his persecution, and he is now dead and gone. And another Caesar, another king of, or rather we would call an emperor of Rome, is called Domitian, was one, then was on the throne at the time that John is writing and this letter arrives. He was a suspicious and very blasphemous tyrant. The time had come for the second round of official persecution to begin, and so in his second letter, John addresses a church that is soon to face the bitter hatred of the world. And so the church at Smyrna became the first of the churches that were under fire. Now, here's the setting. Our Lord cites the different five different areas of where he was persecuted. And so let's look at that tonight, if you will, and see just exactly some of the things that they were, and it sure pictures some of the things that are still going on today. Persecution always has its own characteristics. And so anyway, let's go through it. You got your Bibles open in chapter 2. Look at verse 9, where the Bible says here, and they were attacked politically. It says, I know thy works and tribulation. Now, he later identifies this tribulation down in verse 10 as imprisonment. And so the word tribulation is a Greek, come from a Greek word, which means to hem one in or pressure that causes one to feel uncomfortable. And so it pictures crushing a victim and squeezing out of by a vice grip and tightening the screws down on them. So they were under tribulation politically because they were Christians. Now here was what going on in Smyrna. Smyrna had a whole bunch of Jews there. Well, do you think that the Jews were friends of the Christians? No. And they had a whole lot of Gentiles there that worshiped idols, and they sure weren't friends of the Christians in Smyrna. And so they really, really were under under pressure. And what happened was this. In 81 A.D., now this is about 10 years before this letter came, he was an insane Roman emperor by the name, and I've called his name already, is Domitian, and he rose to power. He was more ruthless than Nero. So suddenly, as I mentioned, a second wave of persecution against the church swept through the Roman Empire. And it is most probably, this is the persecution that Christ is referring to in this letter. He said, I know thy works, and I know about the political pressure that you are under. And he said, I know about that. And so as the Roman Empire expanded, it conquered many other territories. And since this was such a great, there was such a great diversity of languages among the people, how could Rome correct the problem? So they instituted an answer. They made emperor worship mandatory. You know what? You say, well, Brother Lilly, would you make that application of today? It's government worship today. The devil always wants us to worship something besides the Lord. And so what he does, he puts the government in here, and the pressure is on us. And the pressure is going to come in the future. I'm sure that if Jesus doesn't come, we're going to have more pressure from the government, and it's just a political football that they bounce around all over the place, and the devil uses it. And so as they in that day instituted an answer, they had emperor worship mandatory. Do you know what that means? They had to do, they had to take a pinch of salt and they had to throw it over their shoulder. Now salt was very, very important. In fact, it was very valuable. In fact, they paid people, not with money, but they paid people salaries with salt. And so they'd take a pinch of salt and toss it over their shoulder like that and bow their head and say, Caesar is Lord. Now, when it come to the Christian, they weren't going to do that. They weren't going to do it. So once a year, every citizen of Rome would appear before a bust of Caesar and publicly confess his allegiance to the deity of the emperor. And for the great majority of the Roman citizens, that was no problem. Just like today. If everybody were told today, the government is Lord, or you're not going to get your welfare check and you're not going to get your Social Security, the pinch of salt. Yep, he's Lord. The government is Lord. And so most of the people in that day would do that. And that wasn't a problem with them, but they were already worshiping many gods, and it was no problem. So, but for the Christians, that was a serious problem. This request was blasphemy. So instead of saying Caesar is Lord, they said who? Jesus is Lord. You say, well, what is the word Lord mean? Brother Lee, back in those days, the word Lord meant God. And so if I said Jesus is Lord, that means that I believe that Jesus is God. And if I took a pinch of salt and threw it on my shoulder and say Caesar is Lord, I'm saying that Caesar is God. So this persecution did not cease 2,000 years ago. It's still happening today right here in the United States of America. Amen. Now, we're not taking the pinch of salt and toss it over our shoulder, but it seems like everything that comes down the hatch from Washington, you and I, everybody falls for it. And so we have to be careful. We Christians have to have a lot of spiritual discernment and get our heads in the Bible and find out what the Bible has to say about where our allegiance ought to be. It's quiet. Would you say amen to this? You see, many of the mandates in our country are unconstitutional. Did you know that? Let me just name a few. Students praying over their lunches at a public school. Is that constitutional or unconstitutional? Well, the Constitution protects me in the matter of prayer, and I can pray. I'm supposed to be able to pray anywhere. Right? Watch it now. And prayers before athletic contest. Right? But they can't do it. These are all considered unconstitutional. And they're not. It's not, right? Then schools and government facilities displaying the Ten Commandments are considered unconstitutional. This has been a battle for years in Alabama about a judge having a copy of the Ten Commandments. And what's wrong with having the Ten Commandments? I wonder if there would be, if they'd say anything if they had Ten Commandments on how to live for the devil. Would anybody protest that? No. We Christians would probably, but you understand what I'm talking about. And then schools who are having opening and closing prayers at graduation, that is considered to be unconstitutional. All of these things are nothing more than mandates. And we have to be careful to understand the difference between a constitutional privilege and a mandate. Be careful, because they're coming down fast on us, and we just have to be very, very careful. So one wonders how much longer will it be before we are facing first century persecution. When they tell me that I cannot come into this building and worship the Lord, you say it's going to come? More than likely. I hope the rapture takes place before that time, because I'd hate for them to have to chop my head off. But because I'm going to come and worship the Lord. Amen. I want to come to God's house. I want to join together with God's people. Amen. And so then, secondly, they were not only persecuted politically, they were persecuted economically. Look at verse 9 again. It says, I know thy poverty. I know how poor you are. Oh, isn't that something? The Greek word translated poverty here appears only two other times in the New Testament. Over in chapter 8, verse 2, it is used to describe the condition of the Macedonian church that gave out of their deep poverty to the cause of the Great Commission. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, it describes what Jesus did. It says this, though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. Actually, the word means that they were penniless and destitute. You ever been that way? You ever been penniless? How many of you have you? You didn't have a penny to your name. Would you raise your hand and be honest? I've been there. Well, I didn't have one penny. In fact, when I went to college, the athletic director took me in to see the president of the university and the college. And pastor, the man said, how much money do you have to go to school? And so I reached in my front pocket and I pulled out three pennies and laid it on his desk. I said, that's all I've got. Really, that was in the fall of 1959. And he looked at me and he said, is that all? I said, yes, that's everything I got. He said, I'll tell you what, I'll make a deal with you. He said, if you put your nose to the grindstone and you do your very best here, 4 years from now, I'll hand you a diploma. And he stuck his hand out, and I reached and got it, shook hands with him. And I never did shake hands with that guy again for 4 years, but when I did 4 years later, I shook hands with him, and he handed me a diploma when I received a Bachelor of Arts degree in Bible and a minor in English. Can y'all believe that? Would y'all believe that I had a minor in English? Oh, but that's okay. That's another story, isn't it? So this church was so poor, they could not make ends meet. They were financially destitute. They didn't have a penny to their name. And the reason? Why? Well, today's wealth, health and wealth gospel folks would say they were out of the will of God, and all they had to do was name it and claim it. Right? That's what they say. Name it and claim it. They were living beneath their privileges. God wanted them wealthy. Perhaps they should have been rebuked for their poverty. No, absolutely not. They suffered poverty because they were in the will of God. Right? Do you think it's the will of God sometimes not to have but three pennies? Well, you say, well, he said, I don't know. Well, it was the will of God for me on that day when I spoke to the president of that college. Only had three pennies. That's it. That's the will of God for my life. Yes, you're right. So financial prosperity is not God's will for everyone. That took me a long time to understand that. Why I couldn't be rich. But you know what? I wouldn't want to be that way. I just want to be able to give to the Lord, don't you? Sometimes it costs to be a Christian. And economically, Smyrna was flourishing with no recession in sight, yet these Christian businessmen were losing their jobs and losing their position, and their premises were broken into and their possessions were stolen. Why? Because they confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord and not Caesar. Amen? So remember that. It's very important to think that as you think through that. Here they were destitute, but Jesus said, "But thou art rich." I'd rather Jesus say you're a rich man than the world say that you're a rich man. Amen? Because he said, here, you don't have anything. You folks don't have two pennies to rub together, but you're rich. You're rich. You see, the church at Smyrna was materially poor, but they were spiritually rich. Now, which would you rather be? I'd rather be spiritually rich, wouldn't you? Which would you rather be, Smyrna or Laodicea? Later on, it will be studied. They had everything. They had all the money, but they were poor. Christ's set of values is different from the world's. Amen? Poor but rich. We can lack much of the world's good, yet we can, according to the Bible, be rich toward God. Tonight I was talking to Brother Robert at the back, and we were talking, and I said, you know, you can feel real bad. Like, I mean, I felt real bad when I walked in tonight. But as you walk among God's people and you see a smile on their face and you see them rejoicing in the Lord, knowing that they, number one, they're born again, and number two, they know that they're going to heaven, and number three, they know that God is going to take care of them regardless of what happens, somehow or another, there is spiritual osmosis takes place. And it starts creeping into your own soul, and you want to smile. Amen? There's Brother Ronnie. Didn't sleep a wink last night. I don't know whether he slept in the last 2 days, but he's here in church tonight. When he walked in, he said, I spoke to him. I said, "How are you doing, Brother Ronnie?" You know what he said? "Great." Now, that didn't mean physically. That meant spiritually. Do you follow me? There is a difference. There's a difference. Can you imagine? Amen? And so, God says that we can be rich toward God. James chapter 2, verse 22 tells us that Rahab was rich in faith. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 18 tells us that we are rich in good works. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, it tells us that we have treasure in heaven. Mr. R.G. Letourneau was a very wealthy man. At one time, he probably was worth $100 million. And he said, "I know I can't take it with me, but," he said, "I can send it on up there and have it waiting for me." And so today, he's enjoying blessing in heaven because he was willing to give to the Lord. And I remember so well riding in the airplane with him, and I was sitting toward the front, and he is in the back. He was right back of the plane. They had a big seat back there for him. And he sat back there, and he had a big, gruff voice. He said, "Jim." "Yes, sir." He said, "What would you do if you had a check written to you for $36 million? I said, "Doctor, Mr. Letourneau, that never, never crossed my mind in my life." He said, "Well, I had that done to me. I held that check. I held it for a moment." And he said, "You know what? Before I could get it to the bank, the Lord had half of it." And yet, he just rejoiced. And man, we were going through a storm over Iowa one time, and that plane's going, I like that. And you know what he's doing in the back? "Hey, hold on, boys. Hold on. We're having a great time tonight. Boy, it's great to be up here." And he's just having a good time. Man, that's the way to be. He drove a Volkswagen. Everybody said, "Why do you drive a Volkswagen?" He said, "Well, rich people drive Cadillacs." Oh, he parked it one day behind one of his big L127s, and this is a huge thing. That thing would just, it would go over this building. And he got out, I don't know where he was, but the operator was way down there, probably another 150 feet at the front, and he got up on the machine and backed it up and flattened that Volkswagen. And when he saw that, he thought he'd kill Mr. Letourneau. He jumped off of the and ran over there, and there come Mr. Letourneau walking up there, and he looked down and he said, "Well, I'll tell you one thing, it'll flatten a Volkswagen, won't it?" That's how he looked at life. They say he had a wreck coming to work one day, and he didn't have to drive very far. He's a little Volkswagen, somebody ran into him. He got out and he walked across the parking lot. He was right in front of the plant. He walked across the parking lot and he turned to the police and he said, "Well, you know I'm R.G. Letourneau. Y'all take care of that. I got work to do." And so he walked on across the parking lot, went on to work. Didn't worry about a thing. He just would not. He didn't die of worry, I can tell you that much. He had a lot of things going on in his life. And I appreciate and respect him. He had a lot of influence, indirect influence in my life. And I appreciate him so very much. Then they were attacked religiously. If you look in verse 9, the Bible says, "I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but of the synagogue of Satan." The Christians there in Smyrna would have been pressured by two forces. I mentioned this early in the message. On the one hand, the Gentiles in Smyrna were devoted to the cult of emperor worship. And on the other hand, the city had a large Jewish population that was committed to the tradition of the Jewish people and the elders. And so this mixture of Roman and Jewish religion created a hostile environment among Christians. And the Romans persecuted the believers because they refused to worship the emperor Domitian. And so when the Jewish synagogues rejected them for worshiping Jesus as the Son of God. So they had got it from all points. And the Jews in the Roman Empire were legally excused from worshiping the emperor, but Christians did not have that privilege. Wonder why? Because the Christians in Smyrna refused to worship the gods who were enshrined in the pagan temples. They were called atheists. Isn't that interesting? Since they talked about being members of one another, they were accused of being perverts. And they were accused of breaking up families because their message called for the highest allegiance to the Lord Jesus. And so these Jews say the Lord was, say that the Lord were the synagogue of Satan, and they were instruments of the devil used by hell to oppose the people and programs of God. And then fourthly, they were attacked physically. And if you'll notice there in verse 10, it says, "Fear none of these things. Don't you be afraid of any of these things," because he said, "which thou shalt suffer, because the devil will cast some of you in prison, that you be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Maybe as these Christians at Smyrna heard Christ's sympathetic words related to their sufferings, they were ready for some encouraging words. Like, "Don't worry, it's going to be over." See, persecution will never last always. Aren't you glad? We get persecuted, we get under pressure, and we have physical persecution because of what we stand for. It's going to last forever. We'll either die for it or get over it. It won't last forever. And so, however, Jesus warns them that not only were they going to suffer, and it may be over, but it may come again. He also knew the normal reaction to political persecution. He knew the normal reaction to economic poverty, and he knew the response to religious opposition would be what? F-E-A-R. Fear. And every one of us, that would probably be our first reaction. And that would be normal. But what is going to be our second reaction? Are we going to let fear take over? Or are we going to let faith take over? It's the key. That's the key to it all. Amen? And things like this can bring about weaknesses. It can bring about shying away. And it can lead to ultimate surrender. And here the Lord Jesus targeted the real culprit behind the persecution of the church. He referred to Satan in verse 9 and the devil in this verse in verse 10. And behind all of the persecution, whether it be political, economic, or religious, that stands Satan himself behind it all. Right? God never permits his saints to suffer without a cause. He has a purpose for it. In this case, there are two comforting factors that show that God's purpose, even as Satan is permitted to persecute these Christians there in Smyrna, they had something behind it. First of all, he said, the church is to be tested. Look at verse 10. It said that you be tried. The word tried comes from a Greek word, means to put under the test. Here we will separate the chaff from the wheat. When persecution comes, the real Christians are going to rise to the top. Amen? So when it comes and God has a purpose for it, the real Christians are going to rise up to the top. And that's why today there are more Christian martyrs in the world than there ever has been in all the history of the church. Are y'all aware of that? Read about it. We receive a little magazine once a month that tell about the suffering and the persecution that Christians go under every day somewhere around the world. And we ought to be thankful that we live in a country where we still have that privilege, even though that privilege is being tested every day. And that's why God allows it, right? Why do you believe there's nobody ever shows up at church? That last night is standing room only at the basketball game down at the University of Alabama. And go into any church tonight, any church around here, and you'll find what? A few. They won't be standing around the walls. Why is that? You know why? We have it too good. Why work when I can get a check? Why work when I can go down here and get food somewhere? Food blessings all over Dade County. Don't have to hit a lick at a snake. Y'all have heard that slang before, hit a lick at a snake. Too lazy to hit a lick at a snake. And you know why? We got it too well. And I've thought through this several times. What are people going to do when we get hungry? Will we go to work? Will we get in a garden and break up a garden and try to raise some food? Or will we steal it? Some people are storing up food now. That's their business. If they want to do that, that's fine with me. But brother, when the hard times come, we don't know what's going to happen. People are mean in the world today. Do you know that? Just as mean as a junkyard dog. Yes. So we wonder. And so God allows persecution to test people to see really who the real Christians are. And then secondly, there's a divine term or restriction. He says, ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Now, boy, I want to tell you, when it comes to numbers in the Bible, people go, wow. You cannot believe how many different interpretations there are of these 10 days. You know what I believe they are? They're 10 days. I went deep into that, Brother Doug, it is. It's just 10 days. That's what it says there, 10 days. What 10 days? How many days would that be? 10? It's 24 hours in a day. That's 10 days. Some of these people are going to be put in jail and they'll get a 10-day sentence. That's what it says. And we don't need to read something into it. It's not there. Some believe it has to do with years, and some people said it has to do with millenniums. It'd be 10,000 years of persecution. You can never tell what people are going to do. So the result of this 10 days, the church would be stronger than ever before. Just as Tertullian, who lived in the midst of persecution, said this, "The blood of the martyrs," what's the rest of it, class, "is the seed of the church." Right? "The seeds of our faith are like the seeds at the tip of a wild dandelion. Blow a dandelion seed at the right time, and the seeds will spread faster than one can imagine. Sharing faith, especially under pressure and persecution, is like planting seeds, because the gospel is powerful. And seeds start small and grow into new lives and purposes. And seeds of our faith are like seeds." And this is one of the ministries of persecution, that under persecution, I can be a blessing. Didn't Paul get put in jail? Did you ever read where he moaned and groaned? Did you ever read where he cried out for his constitutional rights? No. He believed that every circumstance in his life was an opportunity to be a witness for Christ. If you don't believe it, hold your place there and turn back to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Look what it says. But I would have you to understand in verse 12. I would have you to understand, brethren, that the things that happen unto me. You know, where is it? What are the things here that happened to him? He's in jail. He's tied in a dungeon, and each one of his arms is tied to a Roman soldier. And he's saying this as he writes that letter. "Every other things which happened unto me have fallen out because I appeal to Caesar." No. He said the things that happened unto me have fallen out rather for the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all places, in all the palace and in all other places. In other words, buddy, I sat here and I had a couple of guys standing holding to me, and I witnessed for them for 6 hours. Think of Apostle Paul telling somebody how to be saved. And everybody come in there, got hooked up with him, got saved. And he went out there and he said, it even went all the way, and some of the people in the palace are getting saved there in Rome. All because Paul is in prison under persecution. You like it? Now, as we move on, I want you to consider, thirdly, the sustaining of the church. He said, fear not none of those things which thou shalt suffer. In the place of fearfulness, the Lord wants us to be faithful. The final blessing at Smyrna was to be twofold, because Satan is never allowed to win in the end. Number one, first of all, the blessing of sharing in Christ's cross. If you'll notice there in that passage, it says, "Be thou faithful unto death." The Lord is reminding them that he himself was once dead. So ease and prosperity are nowhere promised to the Christian as a reward for his faith. Once the contrary to that might happen if you're faithful to the Lord. Then secondly, the blessing of sharing in Christ's crown. Look what it says, Christ, in verse 11. And I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear to hear what the Spirit saith to the churches, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. How do we overcome? We overcome because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And you say, well, Brother Lilly, what is the second death? Now, here it is. If you look at the chart, you'll find it. Very clearly, over here at this end right here, when all of the unsaved are sent before the Lord, and they're cast into the lake of fire, the Bible says this is the what? Second death. So nobody who will be willing to suffer and live for the Lord Jesus and be faithful, you'll never, never be at the second death. Now, you may experience the first death. Some of us may. All those Christians that have died already, they have experienced the first death. And there's more, it may be a probability that some within this audience here may experience the first death within the next 24 hours. I don't know. But I do know this. If you're a born-again believer, regardless of how much pressure is going on, and you love the Lord Jesus and you're faithful, you'll never experience the second death. Now, I'll take the first death over the second one anytime, won't you? Because my first death, I'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Like a preacher friend of mine who was pastoring in Chicago, was studying one Saturday night and late, and he walked out into the street to go home to get in his car, and a guy stuck a gun in his back and said, "Stick him up." He said, "I didn't stick up my hand. I just turned around and said, don't you threaten me with heaven." And it scared the old boy and he ran away. Now, I don't know if I have that much faith or not. I'm not sure. I don't want to be put to that test. Do you, Brother Bill? I wouldn't be really, really want to be put to that test. But I tell you, I'd like to be able to live so close to Jesus that I could say it. Amen? May God help us to be faithful to Jesus regardless. And folks, it's coming. It's coming. And you and I may not, because I'm on the downhill. I read the obituary column, and there's a lot of people younger than me dying. And I said, man, I'm living on barred time. In fact, I have 13 years of barred time already. And so here I am. And you know what? I feel real good right now. I'm thankful. I really am. Are you thankful that you're saved? Isn't it wonderful to be a Christian and be around God's people? Amen. Brother Rob, it's good to see you. And I'm glad you brought Miss Amanda with you, too, because she always keeps him from talking in church. And so he never said a word, Miss Amanda. I didn't see him. He didn't say one word the whole time. But we're glad to have them. Amen. I know all of you want to see them after the service tonight. Would you like to stand and sing, "I Just Keep Trusting My Lord"? Or how about "He's Able"? I like that one. He's able. Will you sing it real loud to the Lord and say, sing it, "He's able, he's able, I know he's able"? How many of you know the song? Raise your hand if you know the song. Whoo, good. All right, sing it with me now. He's able, he's able, I know he's able, I know my Lord is able to carry me through. He's able, he's able, I know he's able, I know my Lord is able to carry me through. He healed the brokenhearted and he set the captive free.
He made the lame to walk again, and he caused the blind to see. He's able, he's able, I know he's able. I know my Lord is able to carry me through. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Glad you came. And it's good to see you.